Okay. Let's do this. Good morning, everybody. All right. We're in Revelation 21 today. If you want to go ahead and turn there. This morning, we are going to begin this final section of Revelation. So we have been working our way through the book for a number of months now. We are going to finally turn to these climactic, glorious scenes at the ends of all time. We're going to look how the Alpha and Omega has written his story from beginning to end, and what we are being ushered into in these final two chapters is the end of all things and the beginning of something wholly new. And what we're being taken up into this morning is this scene, this vision, this symbolic cosmic wedding ceremony. There's something about this moment that is so intimate and intense. It can't kind of be explained with just sort of mere words, but we have to be given a picture, a vision of what is to come. And the vision that is to come is this cosmic wedding that is a wedding unlike any other. See, in this wedding, God himself acts as the officiant. And the bridegroom, and the father of the bride, and the bridesmaid helpers, and the wedding planner, well, and the caterer. I think you get the point. See, God, throughout Revelation and really all of human history, has been doing everything to prepare for this moment where the bride will meet Jesus. And we're taken up into this scene where at the end of all things, God will finally be with his people fully, freely, and forevermore. And I spent time meditating on this text this week, and I couldn't help but thinking of John going into this vision and the things he saw and heard, and then at some point he leaves it and has to go back to normal life. And I thought to myself, I spent time this week meditating on this text and at times struggled to go back into normal life. How hard would it have been for John? And it reminded me of a story from one of C.S. Lewis's books. I don't think that any human being has helped me think about heaven more than C.S. Lewis. His article at the end of his book, The Problem of Pain, on heaven and heaven's role with pain and suffering and how we think of these things on earth has been one of those essays I come back to all the time to wrestle over and think of it. All the chapters he has in Mere Christianity or Miracles or The Great Divorce or Till We Have Faces or Paralandra, I think he's obsessed with heaven. But rightly so. And there was a moment in his books in the Chronicles of Narnia that I just kept thinking about this week. See, as the children are first leaving Narnia, and if you haven't read the stories, Narnia is this wondrous heaven-like place. And as they're leaving, they turn to Aslan, the messianic figure of the books, and they ask if they're going to get to come back. You see, once they tasted the wonder and beauty, they didn't want to leave. And they needed to know that they were going to get to go back one day. And I could just imagine John thinking and feeling the same way, that what he saw and what he heard, he just wants to know that he's going to get to go back. And just like Aslan assures the children that one day they will return to Narnia, John is writing this vision down to remind us that all who know Jesus, we get to go to this place. This place of wonder and beauty and glory and majesty, and everything along the way that we walk through and wait for will be worth it on that day. And so what we're going to do for the next few minutes is just try to meditate on how wonderful this will be one day. not as just this intriguing picture, but because this is given to us to remind us and encourage us and sustain us that everything we walk through along the way is worth it. Because on that day, God will be ours and we will be his forevermore. With that in mind, let us read our text, hear this incredible promise of a future vision, and then we'll pray and enter into our time together. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he'll be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers and the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Father, we thank you for the hope of these words. Father, we also recognize that without your Spirit to open our eyes to see and to hear, as John once saw and heard, they're just words. So, Father, this morning as we spend time together as a church family, hearing from your word about our glorious future, would your Spirit kindly open our ears and eyes, that this would encourage and sustain us till that day. We pray, knowing that you are with us to the end of the age, that your Spirit will bear fruit, and we can trust in you because of Christ. So we pray it in his name. Amen. This morning, we're going to divide up our text into four parts. In the first couple of verses, we're going to look at what John sees, right? As this vision starts, John tells us that he sees things in this new heaven and new earth. But then in verses 3 and 4, it transitions to how John hears things, right? So first he's going to see, then he's going to hear. And then in verse 5, there's this transition where the vision wants to make it clear that God speaks. You're going to see John sees, John hears, then God speaks. And then we're going to end with, this vision is meant, do we see? Do we hear what this vision is actually meant for us? So first, let's look at what does John see at the beginning of this vision. It starts with this grand statement that there is this new heaven and a new earth, that the first has passed away. And this word here for new is a word of comparison, of quality. It doesn't mean actually that everything is going to be destroyed. No, sin and death are going to be destroyed. But actually it has this sense of, no, something is going to be restored and renewed to what it was always meant for. And actually come to completion and fruition. It's as if there was this latent beauty that was there. And a fog is going to be removed to see it in some sort of grandeur and wonder. And it actually echoes that the only thing that we have recorded so far in human history of actually seeing the new creation is when the disciples see the resurrected Jesus. They have this foretaste of what this new age is going to be. And in those stories, there's two things that happen. Every time that they see him at first, they don't recognize him. Right? They're people of the old earth. They still have a bit of a fogginess to them. They don't actually see him for what he is. He seems mysterious still. But then something happens. It's as if this veil is removed and they actually see into their glorious future. And what happens is they're full of awe and wonder and amazement. What John is seeing here is as if the fog has been lifted, and what he sees is not just the risen Christ, though he is the pinnacle of the new age, but John actually gets to see every single thing of the new age. All of it has come in full. And it fills him with awe and wonder. He sees the entire new age coming down before him. And he describes it by giving us these three particular things that are meant to try to help capture or symbolize, well, what does this look like for John? And the first thing that he sees is actually something that's absent. The first statement he makes is that there's actually no sea in the new heavens and the new earth. You might say, well, why would you start by giving us this grand vision and then start by talking about something that you don't even see is there? Because if we've been remembering as we go through Revelation, this should actually be incredibly good news to us at this moment. So if you remember that throughout Revelation in chapter 4, chapter 12, chapter 13, 15, 17, 18, and 20, every time the sea is mentioned, something awful comes from it. A beast comes from it. Death comes from it. All sorts of idolatry and allurements come from it. But in the final age, John is giving us this promise that something else is going to happen, that there is no symbolic sea that can produce kingdoms of darkness and injustice. There's no seductive beast that can lure us astray. There's no deathly evils that could ever be there. It's all gone. See, not just it's not, well, the sea won't do that anymore. It'll be a little bit better, but I don't know. It's always kind of there, and you're always kind of looking at it, kind of making it. Well, I hope no beasts are going to come out of it, right? Like, you know, you ever have that feeling like something good happens to you in life, and you're kind of just waiting, going like, nah, I know the other shoe's going to drop. Like, it's not really going to be this good. That can't happen there. The picture isn't, oh, don't worry, there won't be. No. There won't be a sea to produce the beasts. It will be no more. The only water that we see in heaven will be the rivers of life. See, this new age, justice will have been served and no harm can ever come again. And then John catches a glimpse of what is actually being ushered into this new age that actually reinforces the sense of safety and stability and security, a holy city coming down from heaven. Now, in our day, cities don't always feel like places of safety and stability and security, and that's not necessarily what we think immediately when we think of a city coming down. A lot of times, if you're a news watcher, you probably think that our city is a place full of crime and fear and awfulness. But the picture here, in reality, that cities historically have been thought of as places of stability economically, in safety and security. And so the imagery here is meant to be deeply symbolic, that there's this dwelling place that is coming that will be safe and stable. And how much more so because it's going to be a holy city. It will be a place without sin or evil. It will be the most wondrous and glorious place to dwell. And we're assured of this because it's not us who are going to try to make it safe, which is wonderful news. But God himself is bringing this city to us with all of his holy, wonderful perfections. See, unlike the story of Babel, where out of pride and forced labor, humans try to reach up to the heavens, this city comes down from heaven, from God himself, to be with us. It's actually a fulfillment of the promise from God in Isaiah 62, where God says that one day his city will no longer be forsaken and desolate, but we will be called, my delight is in her. And that your land will be married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And so it is no wonder that what John sees next is that this, from a different angle, what's actually happening is that this new city of this home of safety and stability is actually a bride coming down to wed the one in whom her soul delights. See, the third thing that John sees in this vision is this wedding ceremony coming into play. As the new heavens arrive, we're given this intimate, personal, profound climax to the whole scene of God's story. God and his people will be united. The imagery here is meant to help us think of a bride who has been adorned, walking down the aisle to finally meet the one she has always longed for. They're about to enter into something wholly new. It's full of anticipation and wonder and joy and expectation. And they're entering not something new alone, but with the one they have always wanted to be with and is finally going to be hers. See, this arrival of the new age is like the arrival of the perfect soulmate come to make you whole. See, unlike earthly marriage, which is made up of two imperfect sinners, merely just giving us a window into what this day will truly be like, this relationship is perfectly full, perfectly complete, never to end. In one sense, we need to be clear on what this marriage analogy is meant to convey to us. Because in a sense, marriage is what we were made for. When God created us, he creates man and woman to be together, to actually be united in this unique and particular relationship of marriage. It was meant to make us whole. We needed one another. But that was never meant to be an end in and of itself, was it? God actually says that it was always meant to picture something deeper, greater, fuller, which is actually wonderful news if earthly marriage hasn't worked out the best. Because it's not an end in and of itself. See, there's actually something greater that we all long for. The loneliness that we can experience in this life, or the brokenness we can experience in this life, will end because we were made for something more. And even in wonderfully beautiful, great marriages, there's good news. There's something even more for you. It is always meant to be a deeply intimate picture of this wonderful gift that actually is pointing to something even greater, the thing our hearts truly long for, which is to be with God himself. See, all of this imagery, all of these threads that have been woven throughout Scripture that find their fulfillment here in the book of Revelation are coming together here in the analogy of this wedding ceremony where God is going to be with his people, because God all along has been revealing to us, if we would listen, if we would hear, that he is doing all of this to one day be with his people again. Which takes us to verses 3 and 4 in our second point. What does John hear? John has seen all of these things coming down from heaven, and now he hears an explanation of what this is all for. Why is all of this happening? In verse 3, John hears this voice coming from the throne saying that the long-awaited union between God and his bride has finally come. That what we were made for all the way back in Eden is actually finally coming to fruition here. Eden was the garden home that we were created to be. It was this wonderfully fun and glorious place to explore, to create, and ultimately to be with God. But it was lost. It was lost. When humanity spurned our creator, our home on earth has never been the same. And not just because sin mars us and we don't work the way we're supposed to and that creation is messed up. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to. But ultimately because God himself is our home and our relationship with God has been broken. So the popular song by Edward Sharpe and the Magnetic Zeros says, I had no idea that was the name of the band that sang this song, but it was too cool not to mention. Home is ultimately not a place, is it? Home is wherever I'm with you. Home is ultimately about a relationship with God. See, the story of the whole Bible is God pursuing humanity to bring them home to himself. He chased after idol-worshipping Abraham to bring him to a land where he could build a family and a people that could dwell with him, eventually meet with him in a tabernacle and then a temple that would always be designed to actually remind people of Eden. All the ways that it was designed, the tabernacle and the temples, were always meant to hearken back to all of this is designed to one day be where I can be with you and you can be with me. And even though these same people would reject God again and again, he would continue to show up himself, eventually as a temple himself, Jesus says. He is the temple. And then on the night before he dies for us, he tells his disciples that he is going to prepare a place for them, a home for them. See, he tells them he has to depart. He's going to have to go to a cross. He's going to have to rise again, and he's going to have to ascend. And what he's doing when he ascends is preparing a home for them where one day they will be with God again. See, as one scholar says, the announcement that we're giving here that John hears is that as the bride is entering in, there's this cosmic renovation happening for her where the perfect home is finally ready for her to enter into. And all of this has been for her sake. See, all the acts of God, his sacrificial love, his atoning death, his incarnation coming to be one of us, all of this is culminating in this moment so that God can finally and fully and freely dwell, literally it says tabernacle, with his people. To be with them. He will be their God and they will be his people. And then the voice describes what this home will be like. What's it going to be like, this place? And he says, well, your tears are going to be wiped away. There won't be any more of those. There's not going to be any death. That's ended. This home, this marriage, this place of stability and joy and good, it's going to last forever. You won't lose it. There's going to be no more crying, no pain, no suffering. And actually, the imagery there of mourning is there's no mourning veil. Which the mourning veil in the ancient world was meant to be a picture of a season of mourning. In essence, what it's picturing for us is the age of mourning, the age where mourning and sorrow and suffering once reigned, that age is over. There's not going to be anyone else lost too soon or diseases that come out of nowhere. There won't be this unexpected tragedy or trial in the long, slow road of pain and sorrow and death. That season is over. For the former things have passed away. Friends, the reality is if you have lived and loved long enough in this age of mourning, tears are not hard to come by. I bet within just a few moments, we could all recount things in our life that get us right to the edge pretty quickly. whether it's the loss of someone we held dear, the hurt we experience in relationships that are meant to be the most dear to us on earth, maybe the trials, the struggles, the oppressions we experience in this life, the atrocities we have seen other humans commit towards one another. It doesn't take a lot to get us right to the edge of those tears again, does it? It's a season of mourning. And there are encouraging scriptures about how God is with us to help us to the end, how the Spirit is with us now to comfort us, how Christ has gone before us as the suffering servant to die for us and intercede for us and to prepare us for the final day. But the picture that John is receiving must not be undersold. See, John is echoing what Paul says in Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, it is this picture of the glory of the next age that doesn't change or fix the actual sufferings and circumstances, but it gives us a hope right in the middle of them. A faith to know that this isn't the end, but that there is an end to come, that somehow what the promise is that the glory of that is incomparable to anything that you are experiencing now. So incomparable. I don't know how to explain that. I don't have words or an image to give that goes, oh, here's a great announcement. No. What Paul says is, look, I'm Paul and I got nothing. It's incomparable. I don't know how to compare how great it's going to be. All I know is that it is. That is the promise. It is incomparable, the glory, the awe-inspiring nature of what is to come. Because God himself is making all things new. This leads us to our third point, the promise of God speaking to us in verses 5-8, that he is making all things new and explaining exactly what he's doing. Verse 5, the one who's on the throne, who's been on the throne throughout all of Revelation, throughout all of history, says it's time. Been doing a lot through history, but it's time for something now. I'm going to make all things new for the Lamb's bride. So just as he gives new life to those who are united to his son by faith, he now ushers in a whole new age for all those who are in Christ. He gives us this threefold guarantee to make sure we really hear how wonderful this is going to be. Because we're always a little bit hesitant to believe good news that it's when it seems too good to be true. And so God in his kindness assures us three times this is really true. He says, first, write this down. Now he's not just saying that to say it, like write it down versus remember it versus take a video. Right? In the ancient world, you didn't write everything down like we do today, right? I mean, it feels like now our entire lives are just like on social media, like, right? Every moment is an Instagram moment or something. But in the ancient world, you didn't record everything. You recorded the important things. God is saying what's coming next is vitally important. Write it down. And hear this. It's double true. It's trustworthy and true. In case you weren't sure that it's true, it's double true. Get ready. Here it comes. Believe it. It's done. Hold on. I don't think you heard. It's done. No. It's done. It's all done. You're here with me now forever. Christ has done it. He saved you to the end. He has not let you go, and you are home with him forever. And if that wasn't good enough, even though I've already done all of it, I also got you a couple wedding gifts. See, because I'm doing it all. And so he gives us a couple incredible wedding gifts. Now, If you're like me, you've probably had the thought, if you're honest with yourself, I wonder if heaven's actually going to be like fun and funny. You're like, is everybody going to kind of be like a little uptight? They better not do anything wrong. St. Peter's walking around just looking for somebody to kick out. Like, oh. I know sometimes when I laughed at things on earth, it probably wasn't appropriate. And like sometimes some of the fun things I did, like, they're probably tainted with some sin, like some greed, jealousy. So like, how's fun going to work? Like, is there going to be like fun, good things? Here's the wedding gifts. So I'm going to give you two wedding gifts. The first is you're going to have the waters of eternal life for free. Now, if you've read John's gospel, you'll know that Jesus says you're going to have this. And what this is it's the Holy Spirit. The picture here is that our wedding gift is you have God himself fully and freely. And the second gift is that you get this heritage, this inheritance, that what you inherit is that you are a co-heir. You're a son. And you're not just a co-heir. You're a co-heir with Jesus, the King of Kings. Do you see the picture it's being given to you? Every good thing you've ever had, right? In essence, every gift, relationship, laugh you've ever enjoyed, not the cheap ones at other people's expense or with ill motive that left you a bit guilty later. No. Every true, genuine joy is a gift on this earth, and it was merely a foretaste of this gift because what you get is the giver. Every joy and fun thing you've ever truly experienced was just a foretaste of getting the giver and having an heir of all of his things. That is your wedding gift. Will you have fun? You will have endless fun. It can't be robbed from you. You will delight in it like nothing else. Heaven will not be this tiptoeing around place. It will be a fullness place. What God is saying to us is that because we are his and he is ours, we get all that he is. Father, Son, and Spirit. He holds nothing back. We have all that he is, and we get all that is his. We are heirs with the King of Kings who upholds all things. See, we are his fully and freely, and he is giving himself to us fully and freely. Which actually is what makes sense of verse 8, even though on the surface, it seems out of place. You know, have you ever read passages in the scriptures sometimes? Sometimes I do this in the Psalms, right? It'll just be all of these like majestic, wonderful, glorious things about God. And then there's this random verse, you know, there's 8 verses and verse 6 is like, and you will crush people. Like, well, it's kind of like, it's all these wonderful, beautiful things. And then there's this like, one verse that seems to be a little bit out of place. Like, why did the psalmist like have to include that? It was such like a joyful picture of God and like mercy and love and good. Because what God is saying here is to truly get all of me, you finally get my holiness too. See, God has always had to in some way, shape, or form hold back this holiness and justice for just the right time. See, sinners cannot dwell in his presence, but this verse is actually assuring us that God is going to be fully ours. See, God's justice will have been poured out on wickedness. So when we are with him there for eternity, all evil is gone, and we will be able to bear with him in full. See, his justice will no longer have to kick us out, but instead we can be there with him. But this list is also meant to be a warning to us. Remember, all the way back to the 7 churches, the beginning of Revelation, each one of these things in this list is referenced back in those letters. It's meant to remind us that this isn't just a picture of the future, but it's meant to have an impact on us right now. It is a warning that those who are just simply going through the motions, pretending to love God rather than actually loving him, maybe just seeking to appease him or appease a family member, or maybe there's some social standing or connections by being kind of around God's people. No, rather than actually living for God because he has loved them. It's meant to be a warning. And friends, at first glance, we may think to ourselves, we're good with this list. It's not really about me. That would be giving ourselves too quick a pass, I think. I mean, have you ever been unloving because you were afraid and lacked courage? Have you always been faithful to do the right thing? Maybe you've hated someone or lusted after someone in your heart, which Jesus says is akin to murder and adultery. Have you ever dabbled with trying to find control for yourself outside of God, like a sorcerer? Have you ever turned a good desire or a good thing into something you just can't live without, like an idolater? Sure, you've always told the truth. Friends, this list serves also not just as a warning to those who don't truly love God to turn back and see what is offered in the age to come. But it's also meant to be a humble reminder of what we once were, but amazingly are no longer. Which leads us to our last point. Do we see and hear this vision of who we are? Do you really see who we are? See, this passage ends with a warning, but it should actually be a dear assurance if we remember what was said in verse 3 about us. See, back up in verse 3, God reminds us that he has found a way to be with us. Not through tricks and schemes where he snuck us in, where he hid his holiness so that way we can have the rest of him. No, he has gotten us in because he has adorned us and is preparing us. See, he has adorned his bride for this day. Remember, this is a callback to Revelation 19 from a couple weeks ago, where John quotes Isaiah 61 telling us that God will adorn his people in his righteousness. No longer who we once were, but we are now clothed in his righteousness. We make it to the end. We're allowed in, not because we can sneak our way in and pay off the guard at the gate with just the right thing, but because by faith we inherit the righteousness of Jesus himself, the Lamb who was slain for us. We are adorned in his righteousness, no longer who we once were, but we're clothed in garments of white, adorned for our bridegroom. And we're being prepared for that day. And that word prepared is a particular word in Revelation. It's a word. It means that someone is making something ready. It's purposeful. There's something is coming, and someone is making it ready. And the word is always used of God. God is the one making something ready. And in this moment, it says that God was preparing a bride. All along the way. See, when Jesus goes to heaven, he promises his disciples that he's preparing a home for them. But that's not the only thing he's doing. The way he's preparing a home is by preparing us to be with him. See, the promise, we see it in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that, hear the promise, so that, on this day, the one we are talking about, Revelation 21, he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. See, God has adorned his bride with his righteousness and is at work to prepare her for that final day. Philippians 1:6 says, he began the work. He adorned her. And he will complete the work. He is preparing her along the way to present us to Christ in full. John is seeing and hearing God say to him, on this day, this scene is unfolding before his very eyes. All of the promises of Scripture that we know are yes and amen in Jesus are happening on this day. And it is amazing and wondrous and awe-inspiring. And it is left for us to say, do you see it? John wants us to see it. He wrote this down, not just for himself, but so that we would see it. That all we are walking through today is to make us ready for that day. And that day will be wondrously worth it. John reminded us a couple weeks ago when this first imagery of the wedding feast from Revelation 19 was given to us. That these symbols, these visions, these pictures were not just meant to be intriguing and interesting. They're given to us to shape and form our hearts. They're not meant to be up there. They're meant to be in here, shaping and changing us. That God really loves us. Really. And he is adorning us in garments of pure white splendor that of course we can't afford, but at the cost of his life has given to us. And he is walking with us each day, preparing us. He's not abandoning. Throughout this week, I kept having this picture in my head. Thinking about a bride who's been made ready, who's been given garments she could never afford. She looks dazzling because someone gave them to her. She starts walking down the aisle. It's kind of this long aisle of life laid out before her. She begins walking. A little ways down, she sees the one her soul delights in. But then she starts stumbling, falling, getting a little beat up, kind of getting a little embarrassed, a little ashamed. Not sure she's going to make it. This walk looks a little farther than she remembered. When she hears the voice of her father, it's okay, I'm with you, you're going to make it. I'm not going to leave you. You'll make it to the end. It says, look up, see him, and keep going. When she looks up, she remembers there's a bunch of people there. She starts to get a little embarrassed. But then she sees this isn't a cloud of witnesses like other places. They're all people who've gone there before. And they don't look and laugh and point and stare like a good YouTube fall video. Yeah, I've been there. I fell there too. Greed really tripped me up. I didn't think I was going to make it. But I did. Because he was with me. He's always with me. You'll make it too. I'd show you the scars, but they all get healed actually. They don't stay with us anymore. And she got to the end. She sees the one who she's always waited for, but then the pastor has to go and say, is there anybody here that thinks these two shouldn't wed? Something we shouldn't say in wedding ceremonies anymore. It's weird. But in this moment, it works really well in the analogy. The bride goes, oh my goodness, there's so many reasons. They're actually kind of infinite why I shouldn't be wed to this one. Thankfully, the great accuser has already been kicked out of the wedding ceremony. He's not there anymore, right? But then Christ looks at us. He says, I know. I've always known. Always. I've known the things you've never said to anyone else, that you were scared to actually even tell me. I've known the things that you didn't even know were hurting other people, that you weren't even aware. I've known it all. I've even known the things you've forgotten. I remember everyone. Guess what? I couldn't be happier to marry you right now. I couldn't be happier. And when he wipes away the tear that final time, you know what happens? You see the scars on his hand. And because sin is gone, it finally sinks into the depths of our very souls that he died for us. And we're free. Forever. Free. There's no more condemnation. There's no more fear. There's no more shame. There's no more pain. There's no sickness. There's no death. There's no doubt. There's no struggles. The Lamb was slain for us. He rose for us. He is mine, and I am his. Do you see? Do you see? Do you hear what it will be like on that last day? John is painting us this picture to remind us that though that aisle may seem long, do not lose heart. Don't give up. Don't turn aside. He will be with you to the end. And what is waiting for you is endless joy and peace and delight. For the one who gave everything for you is there to fully give all that he is to you forevermore. He knows you and he will love you fully. Do you see? Do you hear? The band can come up. We're going to end by singing the song we sang at the beginning this morning, a new song that is about the celebration of this very moment. Do we see how wondrous this day will be? This is meant to encourage our souls that whatever it is that we are walking through tomorrow, oh, he's with you. He will never let you go. And one day, this picture will be yours in full. And so this morning, would we end by singing a song of celebration, joining the saints across human history to say, oh, one day we will sing the glories of Christ forevermore. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.